We're going to read this morning from God's Word again, and we continue our series in the book of Exodus. We're reading this morning from chapter 4 and verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 4 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. It's on page 47 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And just as a brief aside on that statement, a solemn statement, this is of course not saying that God was somehow responsible for Pharaoh's sin, but he was effectively pronouncing here his judgment on Pharaoh by really giving him over to his own already established rebellion, and much in the same way that the Apostle Paul speaks about, remember, later on in Romans chapter 1. A very solemn verse in the scriptures. And of course, this would also serve the greater purpose of further displaying, demonstrating the power of God to the glory of God, in the fact that he would still deliver his people, and even in the face of this stubbornness and the rebellion of Pharaoh, even in the face of a context where there was really no hope in human terms. So we read on, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you once more that we can open up your word, knowing that it is your word, knowing that it is the word of truth, the word of life. And we pray, O Lord, at this time that you would visit us in power, and that you would accompany all that is said with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would grant us receptive hearts, humble hearts, and that you would help us to be clear in our thoughts of any distraction from the things of this world. And we pray, O Lord, that our eyes would be fixed upon you and upon all that you want us to hear and receive this day, as we bow down and as we wait upon you for the good food of your word. We pray that you would bless each one of us through the preaching of your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, the story is told of a Japanese emperor who apparently commissioned a well-known artist to paint a picture of his favorite bird. He wanted a picture painted of his favorite bird. I'm not sure what kind of bird it was that he wanted a painting of. But anyway, a number of months passed by, and then the months turned into several years, and still no painting had been brought to the emperor's palace. And so finally, this man, he became so exasperated, frustrated, that he went to the artist's home and he demanded an explanation. At which point, the artist placed a blank canvas on his easel, and in less than 1 hour, he'd completed a painting that went on to become widely regarded as a masterpiece. And so the emperor, understandably, then asked the man again to explain why was it he'd had to wait so long for his painting. At which point the artist pulled out hundreds of little drawings of feathers, little drawings of wings, drawings of heads and of feet. The man explained that all of this careful planning had first of all been necessary before he could complete the painting. In other words, it was all about the preparation. It was all about the preparation. And I mention that little anecdote this morning because what we have here in verses 18 to 31 of Exodus chapter 4 really forms a kind of interlude between the time when Moses was commissioned by God and when he then had his first confrontation with Pharaoh. An interlude between his commissioning and the confrontation. And it seems to me that the great focus of this interlude, if I can describe it in that way, was on Moses' preparation. Was on Moses' preparation as God continued to speak to his servant, as he confronted his servant, and as he ultimately made his servant ready for all that he was about to do. We're told in verse 18, just to set the scene, verse 18, that Moses, having finally submitted to God's commands, he went to Jethro, he went to his father-in-law, and he said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." It's worth just noting there, Moses wasn't bombastic. He wasn't demanding in the way that he asked, saying, "God has sent me and therefore you must let me do this." Nor did he ask in a way that would arouse suspicion on Jethro's part by speaking about the great battle that he was about to face with Pharaoh. Instead, he showed a degree of respect on the one hand in the way that he asked for permission, and also we could say he showed a degree of wisdom and discretion on the other hand in the way that he didn't give away too much that might have then resulted in Jethro refusing to let him take his daughter and his grandchildren back into Egypt. It's just an aside comment. And so Jethro says, "Go in peace." God then reassured Moses that those who had previously sought to kill him in Egypt were now dead. And so we read in verse 20 that Moses took his wife and his sons, and he had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. Now in the verses that follow, verse 21 to 31, there's really three separate incidents, each of which formed an important part of Moses' preparation for the ministry that he was about to undertake. First of all, in the instructions that he was given in verses 21 to 23, then in the confrontation that he faced at the lodging place on the way in 24 to 26, and then finally his meeting with the people in Egypt in verses 27 to 31. And what I want us to notice here is that in each of these recorded encounters, something particular was being revealed about God. Something particular was being revealed about God, in response to which something very important was then required on the part of Moses and on the part of the people. First of all, as God instructed Moses on what he had to say to Pharaoh in verses 21 to 23, we see there a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, in response to which the call of Moses was simply to persevere in doing precisely what it was that he'd been asked to do. The sovereignty of God and the call to persevere. God said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now you notice that right in the middle of those two commands that were given to Moses, first of all, the command to perform the miraculous signs, and then secondly, the command to tell Pharaoh what he had to do, right in between, right in the middle of those commands, God makes it very clear that he is the one who is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. As I mentioned earlier, this would ultimately serve the purpose of really glorifying God himself, because he was going to demonstrate his power to deliver his people, even in the context of this deeply entrenched stubbornness and hardness on the part of Pharaoh. But here's the question that I think we need to ask ourselves. Why was it important for Moses to be told this? Why was God informing Moses, his servant, in this way? Why was it important for Moses to be aware that God was the one that was going to harden Pharaoh's heart in the context of all that he was then being asked to do? It was important because if he had not understood this, he may have been tempted to change course when the going got tough. He may have been tempted to say, this isn't working, Lord. The way you instructed isn't having any impact whatsoever. So what I think I'm going to need to do is, I'm going to have to adopt a more pragmatic approach. I'm going to have to come up with some other ideas. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. Either that, or I'm going to have to just throw in the towel completely. But do you see, he was being reminded here that just as it says in Proverbs chapter 21, the heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And he was being reminded of this with a purpose of effectively saying to him, so therefore, Moses, your job is to simply keep doing whatever it is that I have commanded you to do, even in the face of the apparent failure of what it is that's been prescribed. Your job, Moses, is to leave the results with me. Your job is to do what I have asked of you. And actually, this intention on the part of the Lord is very much underlined by what he says to Moses in verse 23. Verse 23, where he tells his servant to say to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Well, you think about it. When did that particular judgment of God take place in the chapters that followed after this? It took place not at the beginning of the encounter with Pharaoh, but right at the very end of the encounter with Pharaoh, just before the Exodus itself. And so it was as if God was effectively saying here, ahead of time, your job, Moses, is to keep going and to see this thing through right to the end. Yes, the king is going to refuse your request. But now that you know that all of that is my business, that all of that is in my hands, therefore your business is to persevere in the work that I have assigned to you to fulfill the ministry to which I have called you. John Calvin said this, and I'm kind of paraphrasing because the English is a bit awkward, but he said this, words to this effect. There is no doubt that God advised Moses of his whole course of proceeding, lest he might yield to the obstinacy of the proud tyrant. And when two or three miracles had been wrought in vain, might cast away his rod together with the charge committed to him. But now God exhorts him to perseverance, so that should he perceive after three or four miracles that the obstinacy of the king was indomitable, still he should not turn back nor be discouraged, but continue even to the end. Friends, that's surely a word to all of us too, isn't it? Surely a word to all of us when it comes to our own little part, the little part that we each play in the mission of the gospel in the world today, or simply being a Christian, keeping on in the faith to the very end. You think about the mission of the gospel. We can't possibly control, we cannot determine the outcome. Just like Pharaoh couldn't control or determine the outcome in his own day. But if we know that the heart of men, and even the mightiest and the most powerful of men, is ultimately in the hands of God, then it becomes very clear to us that our job in all of this is to simply remain steadfast and faithful and committed to whatever he has commanded, God has commanded, and to then let the chips fall where they may. Surely also a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to all people. We need to search our own hearts, but particularly as we think of Pharaoh then, it's a warning to kings and presidents and rulers in our own day. What a solemn thought this is. What a solemn teaching of Holy Scripture this is, that a man boasts of being progressive this and progressive that, as we have in our own parliament here in Scotland, being the most progressive nation in all the world. And at one level, it's just the outworking of the sin of the human heart. But to think that a man could reach this point where God hardens their heart, when they effectively pass the point of no return, and when there is no longer the possibility of repentance, such is the extent to which they have rebelled against the purposes of God, and they have turned against his word and trampled his truth underfoot. It's solemn, isn't it? It's surely a warning to those who would see themselves as a law unto themselves in our own day. The second thing we see here is something of the holiness of God. The holiness of God, and with that, the need to then fear him and to do all things in a way that he has set down and prescribed for his people. In verse 24, we read of something just seems so odd to us at first glance, and that is that at the lodging place on the way back to Egypt, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Sought to put him to death. Now, although this entire incident is shocking, it's somewhat difficult for us to get our heads around, and it's certainly been described in that way by theologians and commentators over the years. It is very clear from what the text goes on to say that the reason for this apparently imminent demise of God's servant was to do with circumcision, and specifically it was to do with the circumcision of Moses' son, of his son. God had commanded Abraham, you remember back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, God had said, every male among you shall be circumcised. And then later he'd said, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now you think about it. Moses certainly knew this. Moses knew this. And yet, whether because he'd lost sight of the importance of God's command, having been living in Midian as he was, away from the people of God at that time, whether it was perhaps because his wife had objected to circumcision, as some people have speculated, well, whatever the reason, Moses dishonored the promise of God by failing to administer the sign and the seal of that promise to at least one of his two sons, Gershom or Eliezer. And so what happened next, Zipporah, no doubt seeing that her husband was in no fit state to carry out the act of circumcision himself, since he was probably very frail, even perhaps close to death under the chastisement of God, what did she do? She then intervened by taking the flint, the knife, performing the circumcision herself. She then touches Moses with the skin that she'd just cut off. And this was effectively, in a sense, it was really a way of crediting Moses as having been a part of the circumcision process. That's really what it signified. And then finally, having done this, she declares, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, meaning effectively, it is by this blood that I've been able to save your life and therefore keep you as my bridegroom. It is by this act that I've just performed that I have saved your life, Moses, and been able to retain you as my husband. And so it says in verse 26, he let him alone. That is, in response to this act of restitution, God relented. God relented, and he allowed his servant to live. Now again, such is the shocking nature of what happened here. Not the circumcision itself, but the threat of death that appeared to be hanging over Moses because of his failure to perform this circumcision. Because of that, it can be very tempting to either ignore all of this and just move on, or to come up with a kind of fanciful explanation as to what was taking place, to somehow explain the whole thing away. But what is far better and the honouring thing for us to do is to just read and take in the plain reading of the text. And I think if we do that, what we're forced to see here, what we're brought to see and to acknowledge here, is that this was simply a demonstration of the holiness of God and the importance of therefore taking him at his word and doing what he has prescribed. The promise of God's covenant had been given by God, this special sign, this seal. Circumcision signified the fact that this particular child is marked out. This child belongs to the visible community of God's people on earth and is therefore entitled to all of the precious benefits of that belonging. And therefore the failure to administer the sign was a bit like saying to God, I don't care about your promises. I don't care about the way that you have done things. I'm not that bothered about celebrating or honoring this particular and distinct belonging. And you see, this is why God intervened in the way that he did. It was as if he was saying to Moses, 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 if you are going to serve me, particularly if you are going to lead my people, if you are going to be an example to the flock, you're going to have to make sure that you do things in the way that I have set down. I remember hearing a preacher many years ago expounding this very point of just the importance of, or the seriousness rather, when leaders in the church are tempted to do things their own way and when they fail to commit themselves to what is prescribed for them in the Word of God. And he gave this illustration. He said, imagine a man who just got married to his beautiful, pure fiancée. There she was in her lovely white wedding gown. But then all of a sudden the man had to leave town. He had to go away on business for a few days. And so he asked a few very close friends to look after his wife, to protect her, to make sure that she was safe and healthy and strong while he was out of town. But then when he returned, what he discovered was these same men had taken her white dress away. They decided to clothe her in the most immodest clothing you could possibly imagine. They plastered her in makeup. And they applied the brightest lipstick to her lips. They covered her in tattoos and piercings. Then they proceeded to mess up her hair. When the husband returned, he could barely recognize his beloved bride. How do you think the husband would feel? He'd be furious, wouldn't he? He'd surely go to war with those men. And so, how will Christ respond when he returns for his bride, should he find that those who were entrusted with leading and protecting her have instead created a church in their own image and according to their own designs? Do you see? Moses was being called to serve as a leader of the church of Jesus Christ on earth. And therefore, of all people, he had to learn the seriousness of God's commandments, the importance of doing things in the way that he had set down. And that is why that man almost lost his life when he failed to comply. Solemn, isn't it? The responsibility to do things in the way that God has set down for us. First of all, then, the sovereignty of God and the call to persevere. Then the holiness of God, the call to do as he has said. Finally, we see here the faithfulness of God and the call to be both thankful and devoted to him. In the closing section of the chapter from verse 27 to 31, we read of how God honoured what he had previously promised. He honoured all that he had promised in three different ways. First of all, in the way that he called Aaron to go out and to meet Moses so as to then speak on Moses' behalf. That's in verse 27. Then secondly, in the way that Moses was given the power to perform those miraculous signs before the people. Verse 30. And then finally, very importantly, in the way that the people then responded to all of this, where it simply says in verse 31, and the people believed. In other words, all of those ways in which God had previously reassured Moses back in chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4 were effectively honored and they were proven even before Moses went off to face Pharaoh himself. First of all, in response to his own sense of inadequacy, it was very clear that God was with him, hence his ability to perform these supernatural, otherworldly signs, just as he promised that he would be able to. Secondly, in response to Moses' concern about his difficulties with speech, Aaron was called by God. Aaron was brought forward here to speak on Moses' behalf. And then thirdly, in response to Moses' great fear, you remember how scared he was, how concerned he was, that the people would not listen. They won't listen to me, Lord. They won't believe that I've seen you, that I've met with you. What does it say? It says that when Aaron spoke, when Moses performed the signs, the people believed. You see, God was at work in all of this. And God was demonstrating his faithfulness to do precisely what he had promised to do in and around the life of his servant. He was effectively saying, learn this lesson quickly, Moses, that when I make a promise, I always come up with the goods. The Lord always keeps his word. And how did the people respond to this? The great faithfulness of God to do what he had said, to provide for his people in these ways, and to provide this response of the people. The news, they heard the news that God had visited them. They heard the news that God had seen their affliction. They'd heard this report that God was about to deliver them. What did they do in response to this promise of grace and redemption and favor and deliverance? When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. They bowed their heads and worshipped. Now we know from what comes later on, we know that there was a degree of superficiality about this perhaps, or at least it seemed to be quite short-lived. There was ongoing unbelief and rebellion, and that becomes very evident later on. But nevertheless, at this juncture, in response to the information they had been given, in response to what they had seen of the great faithfulness and the mercy of God, the people believed and they bowed down in worship. Friends, when you put all of this into the context of the wider story of God's redemptive purposes, when you consider how all of this applies, not just to Moses at that time and to the people at that time, but to all of us today, this is surely to be our response too, isn't it? Think about it. Just as Moses was spared in this moment from death, just as Moses was spared from death by the blood of circumcision, so we have been spared from eternal death by the one who fulfilled that covenant sign by the shedding of his own precious blood on the cross of Calvary. Just as God described his people here at that time as his firstborn son in verse 22, how are we later described in the scriptures? Later on in Galatians chapter 4, we are described as his adopted sons, as those who now have the wonderful privilege of knowing him as our Father, of being able to cry out, Abba Father, as the children of God that we are, if we have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, as those who have had the privilege of hearing the word of God far more fully than the people did at the time of Moses, and particularly as that word has now been fulfilled in its most ultimate sense with the life, death, and resurrection of the greater Moses who was to come. Well, then the question is, how must we respond? Surely it is to do as they did, to believe what he has said, to be exceedingly thankful to him, and to bow down in worship before him. Where are you this morning with the living God in the light of the revelation that has been given to you in the Word, through the preaching of the Word, and particularly in the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life in his kingdom? Is your heart hard to God's purpose of salvation, and therefore in danger of being hardened like Pharaoh's was? Or are you like the people in this moment? They heard God's word. They believed God's word. And they bowed down in worship before him. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that in the light of our own fallen state and sinfulness and rebellion, we thank you, Lord, that you make known to us the free offer of the gospel. Thank you for the wonderful truth that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We pray, O Lord, our God, that you would grant faith to any here this morning who may be estranged from you and outside of your kingdom. We pray that you would impress upon each one the danger of resisting the word of God, of living in rebellion against your own goodwill and your saving purposes. We pray, our Father in heaven, for all who are saved, for all who have come to that saving understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to rejoice more and more in all that you are for us in the gospel, such that we might then indeed respond by living lives worthy of the gospel and by bowing down as we pay homage to our King and to our Saviour and to our Lord. We recognise, O Lord, how slow we are to worship you, to bow down before you, to wait upon you. And so we pray that you would cause us to be most alive by the presence and the power and the ministry of your indwelling Spirit in each of our lives. We thank you, our Father, for this revelation, this reminder of your holiness, the need to therefore honour all that you have set down and prescribed for our lives, particularly when it comes to the things of church life. We pray, our Father, that you would have mercy upon us for times when we have perhaps been superficial in regard to your commandments, times when we have even shown contempt for what you have prescribed. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us, that you would grant us grace along with all the saints, that we might do all things in accordance with Holy Scripture, in a manner worthy of the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find it alarming, O Lord, when we think of portions of the evangelical church today and the way in which man is so ready to ask questions like, what kind of church do we want to be? And we recognize the propensity of the human heart to come up with all of its own designs, to make church in its own image. We pray that you would have mercy, O Lord. We pray that we would recognize that you have given us, Lord, not only the message, but also the method. And we pray that we would therefore pay close attention to all that you have said. We pray at this time, our Father, for our political leaders. We have been thinking about Pharaoh, and we are caused to recognize, Lord, that surely little has changed since those days, 3,500 years ago. We pray, our Father, for your intervention. We pray that you would overturn policies and proposals that are evil in your sight. Policies and proposals that would do harm to both your bride and to those made in the image of God. We pray, Lord, especially against this particular policy that we mentioned earlier on ending conversion practices. We ask, Lord, that in your mercy you would preserve the freedom of the gospel in our land. We pray that you would bring our first minister to the fear of the Lord, that you would bring him to his knees. We think also of this hate crime legislation that is due to come in on April the 1st. Father God, have mercy on our land, we pray. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to stand in the midst of such evils. We pray especially for your protection to be upon servants of your word, those who proclaim your truth. And we pray that, Lord, should there be worse times of persecution to come in this our land, we pray that you would grant us the grace to respond in ways that are wise and pleasing to you and with great zeal for your truth and for your glory. Father, have mercy upon our nation, we pray. We recognize that we do live in relatively dark times. We pray that you would restore righteousness throughout our nation. We pray, O Lord, that you would stay the hand of evil, that you would build up the saints, that your bride would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that we might be a faithful testimony in these days to your light and your truth and your holiness and your goodness in the gospel. We want to pray at this time, our Father, for those who are laid low in various different ways. We do remember the family of the late Colin Hart of the Christian Institute. Father, we pray that as they mourn his loss along with his colleagues at the Christian Institute, that you would draw near to them, and we pray that you would comfort them and assure them of your peace. We thank you for his ministry over many years, for his desire to see your word upheld in this land. We pray that you continue to bless all that he did in this life, and that it would be brought to effect for the glory of your name. We remember this morning at this time also Effie and McSween, following the recent death of her husband Angus. Father, we pray that you would draw near to her, that you would draw her to yourself, and that she would find in Christ the peace that passes understanding. We pray this for all who mourn his loss at this time. We remember our brother Wilf, Lord, as he is in hospital following another turn. We pray, Father, for his restoration, and that you would draw near to him and to Pat and to Robert and Andrew, the family. We pray, Father God, that they would be assured of your presence and your care and your love and your blessing at this time. We give thanks to you, our Father, for the induction yesterday of Tom Penman there at Cumbernauld. And we thank you for him and Vary and the children. We pray that you'd watch over them and protect them. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless your holy word through Tom's ministry, that there would be many brought to faith in the Saviour, and that your people there would be built up in that most holy faith. We thank you for Cody Barrock, Lord, and his installation at St. Columbus earlier in the week. And we pray again, Father, that you would look upon him and watch over him and his wife and children. And we pray that, Lord, that church would continue to be built up and established and strong in the faith, that it would be a strong beacon of light in the midst of a dark city. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to minister to all who are here, all who are associated with this congregation, that you would bless the Lord's day to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.